This is not a hangman's noose, by the way. As all of you know, this is the Mediterranean Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee, of course. This is the Sea of Galilee. And this, of course, is the Dead Sea. And this would be Jericho right about here. Jerusalem is probably somewhere over here. Actually, they're not too that far apart. So these are the two J's, Jericho and Jerusalem. Well, you all remember what had happened. At the end of the 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, they end up over here on the plains of Moab. This general area here is called Moab. Today it would be Jordan. Used to be Transjordan, east side of the Jordan. The children of Israel, about 2.5 million of them, are on the plains of Moab. You remember they have a battle with Shihon and Og. You remember we talked about those last week, those two generals that they beat on Transjordan. Og was the king of Bashan, which is somewhere up here. And Og is the king of Heshon, I think, or Hershon. We'll actually talk about them here somewhere along the line. We'll actually talk about them. Shihon. This is Shihon and Og. Okay, so they end up in the plains of Moab here, and Moses is getting ready to die, and he gives the book of Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And two of the interesting commands that he gives there are these, and I've given you a handout of it, but you can follow along with me here on this thing. I think I have it somewhere here. This is quite an amazing thing here, that this is what Moses gives to the children of Israel as they're about to enter the promised land that was promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. Look, and this is one of these odd verses in the Bible that you kind of wrestle with a little. And you go to seminary to figure out what they mean. And you graduate from seminary and you're still figuring out what they mean. Okay. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations ahead of you. And he gives the nations. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. These seven nations are greater and more numerous than you. When the Lord your God hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, this is interesting, you must completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them and show them no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters or sons marry their sons or daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and he'll quickly destroy you. This is what you must do. You must break down their pagan altars, shatter their sacred pillars, cut down the Asherah poles and burn their idols. For you're a holy people who belong to the Lord your God. You're a set apart people. Dave preached on this on Sunday. Because God is set apart. Of all the people on the earth, God has chosen you to be his special treasure. So that's a really interesting command that God gives through Moses to the nation of Israel as about to enter into the promised land. And then again, just in case we didn't quite get it, he sort of repeats it here in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Pretty much the same idea. Deuteronomy 20. In those towns that the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession, you must destroy every living thing. Men, women, children, goats, horses, the whole nine yards. You must completely destroy those seven tribes, just as the Lord has commanded you. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. This will prevent the people of the land from teaching you to imitate their detestable customs in the worship of their gods, which would cause you to sin deeply against the Lord your God. Interesting, huh? Interesting. So Dave is going to give us a dissertation now on what all that means. so we don't get confused. So these folks are now, where is my map? My beautiful hangman's noose map. Here it is. Okay, so here they are on the plains of Moab here. Moses dies. The people are congregated. You remember Reuben had taken over here. Gad is here, and half the tribe of Manasseh is up here. We talked about that last week, about them settling on the east side. So they're ready to go across and conquer the land here. They're all waiting here on this side of the River Jordan, ready to go across. And Moses, remember, Joshua sends out the two spies. And this is an interesting story, because as we read this account of the two spies, we have to figure out, they seem to make a treaty with Rahab. Yeah. Right. Which seems to be in contradiction to the command. Okay. The second challenge that we face, of course, is it seems like Rahab lies. And if you read the commentaries, these theologians get tied into huge knots about Rahab's lie. They go into pages and pages of ethics about Rahab's lie. But we're going to resolve it here in about 15 minutes this morning about how that works. So as we read through the story here, which is we kind of move from the focus on Joshua, I've given you this land, study the word, you'll be successful. So now we sort of have this cameo picture of this woman, this Canaanite, Amorite woman, who seems to be an exception to the rule. So as we read through it, I'm going to read through it. I may not be able to resist commenting as we go, but I'm going to read it through for you here. And we're going to kind of move through the story, then we're going to talk about those two issues. And obviously, say, how does this apply to us? And what does this tell us about God? Okay, so let's read the story here. Then, and I'm going to read through it. I've got it up here. You can either follow up here or you can follow up on the things that I gave you there. Then Joshua secretly sent out two spies from the Israelite camp at Acacia Grove. It's just across the river there on the east side. He instructed them, scout out the land on the other side of the Jordan River, especially around Jericho, because obviously that's the first place they're going to try and conquer. So the two men set out. So let's stop there. So now some people say, Joshua shouldn't have sent out the spies. It shows a lack of faith, because God had already promised to give him the land. And to that I answer, come back to the real world. God promises us things, but we still have to do it. In other words, God promises us things, but we still have to do the steps that make sense and that do it. They also say, you know, Joshua didn't pray. God, should I send out spies or not? And, you know, maybe guys who write commentaries live in a different world. But when someone calls me on the telephone and says, I've got a real problem here, I need an employment agreement quickly, or I need a letter of intent, or I need to say, I don't pray. God, do you want me to do this letter of intent or not? Is this a wise thing to do? I just do it. Because it's a logical, prudent thing to do at the time. And there's many things like that. Now, major decisions, obviously. But it seems to me, Joshua, this is a prudent thing to do. Just scout out the land, see what's there, so we can figure out how God's going to take the land. Anyway, I just think that God's promised. I went through a very short period of my life where I kind of believed, let go and let God. The problem was I let go and God didn't do anything. You know, I just thought, let go and let God. So when I got into bed at night, I said, God, if you want me to get up for that prayer meeting tomorrow morning, wake me up and waft me over there. And it never happened. So that's an extreme, because there is the other extreme where we do it all in our own energy, but there's a balance. We trust God, but we also do the necessary steps along the way. Okay, verse 2. So the two men set out and came to the house of a prostitute named Rahab. and stay there the night. Ho, 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 ho. That's worth 5 pages in commentaries. Rahab, the prostitute, staying at the house. The other thing, since this is a guy, I can tell you, the word for, in the Hebrew there, it actually says the two men set out and came to the house of Ahab and entered. And entered. Now, you know, it's probably they entered the house, but it's also a word that is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for sexual intercourse. So if you want to be nefarious, you can come up with some things. So why did they go to Rahab, the prostitute's house? Well, no one knows for sure, but probably what you had here was Rahab probably was an innkeeper that ran a semi-brothel. And if you think of the Western movies, you know, those Western movies where the bar's downstairs and there's some woman upstairs and there's someone running it. It was probably something similar to that there. And it was a logical place for the spies to go for several reasons. It was a place where men coming into the town, going to her place would not be all that unusual. Secondly, it's probably a place where you'd find some interesting information because there'd be people there. And we have to assume they didn't go there for immoral purposes because Rahab is praised later on and her declaration of faith looks like she's either changed or she's in the process of changing. The other thing is prostitution in those days was looked upon very differently by cultures. Remember, a lot of religious groups had prostitution as part of their worship program. That was true all through the New Testament as well, and so this idea of prostitution was not as bad. I mean, if you remember Genesis 24, Judah went into a prostitute. Remember Tamar, right? And so it was almost like as part of the story. The problem, not so much is that he went to the prostitute, the problem is that he lied to her. He didn't give her the goat or whatever he was supposed to give her. I forget the exact story there. So that's not to condone it at all. It's just to say the spies going there probably made sense. Also, if you want to go deep undercover, you don't go to a church to say. You go to a place where you can learn some information. So it's hard to know. It's important, I think, for the story that Rahab, this Canaanite woman, is a prostitute, because I think that's part of the emphasis of grace that we're going to see in the story. So I think that's this account. Okay. Yeah?
Language wise, what kind of any sense of their shared language coming from?
You've never been to a brothel in Mexico and done sign language? We're not recording this, are we? Because he's trying. The pastor raised the question. it's hard to know. I just don't know. I mean, you know, obviously they were able to communicate. I believe that those were Aramaic languages. You know, those were Aramaic languages, so Hebrew they can maybe. They'd been over, remember, in Transjordan for maybe a year or two, conquering Heshon and Og, so they may have learned. These spies may have been chosen because they maybe could speak the language. I'm just hypothesizing, but that's it. That's a good question. None of the commentators raised that. Okay, let's move on with the story here. Someone told the king of Jericho, some Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So they weren't that good as spies. So the king of Jericho sent orders to Rahab. Bring out the men who have come to your house, for they've come here to spy out the whole land. Actually, had not come out to spy the whole land, but they certainly had come to spy Jericho. Rahab had hidden the two men, but she replied, yes, the men were here earlier, but I didn't know where they were from. Which, of course, is a lie, because we're going to find out later on in the account that's not true. They left town at dusk as the gates were about to close. Another lie. I don't know where they went. Another lie. If you hurry, you can probably catch up with them. Another lie. So here, Rahab, who later on in Hebrews and James is going to be accorded a great statute, a great stature of being a woman of faith, basically lies. So the king's men went looking for the spies along the road leading to the shallow crossing of the Jordan River. She not only was a liar, she was a good one. The guys bought her story and they went looking for him. And as soon as the king's men had left, the gate of Jericho was shut, which is kind of a little bit humorous there. The spies were now in her hands. I mean, you know, the spies were at her mercy. She could have changed her mind and turned them in. By keeping them, she's certainly putting her life at risk. So that's it. Now, what do we do about Rahab's lie? Is it legal to lie?
I always think back of when the Hitler and people were hiding Jews in Hitler's Nazi Germany. And they would have right to lie in that situation.
So now what verse are you quoting?
Hitler 1-2.
Richard?
Are you talking about absolute truth or absolute lies? Because you can read that as partial truth, partial lie. Right there. So,
okay. All right. We're going to have a vote here. We're going to have a vote here on how to solve this problem. There are basically three ways of analyzing this. The number one way is called basically... It's called realism. Realism says sometimes in life you're confronted with two absolutes, and you've got to choose one of them and ask God for mercy on the other one. Martin Luther espoused to that theory. You remember Martin Luther? This is probably my most favorite quote of Martin Luther. Luther says, you know, sometimes you're confronted with two absolutes and you just got to choose one and recognize you're sinning in the other, but God's grace is going to forgive you. You remember what Luther says? Oh, I know I have a glasses somewhere. My great Luther quote here. Hold on. Don't go anywhere. Don't go anywhere. I've got my Luther. Oh! Martin Luther. Martin Luther's impatience with what he saw as undue fastidiousness about these kinds of sins. He quotes this, "If you are a preacher of grace, then preach a true grace, not a fictitious one," says Martin Luther. "Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ more boldly, for he is victorious over sin, death, and the world." I love Martin Luther, but that's not totally satisfactory. And of course, you've heard that one piece of that quote is often quoted, sin boldly. They say, you got two absolutes, don't sweat it. Just choose the best one you think is there, and God's grace will forgive you for the other. Of course, you can take that to an extreme, but I thought it was interesting we had someone reputable making. So you got realism there. The second one you got is hierarchical system. That's sometimes in life you're just confronted with two or three options, and you just have to develop in your mind a hierarchical system of which one is more important. And it depends, and it's based on scripture, maybe the circumstances, and you develop a hierarchical system. And in this case, people will say, well, protecting the life of the spies was a higher value than lying to a king who was a wicked king. The third one is called I'm holier than thou view. No. This is the one that says you never, ever lie. And you trust God. In other words, Rahab should have not lied and trusted that God would somehow protect the spies. And then there's the Brian Christie view. The Brian Christie view is that There is a different ethic for war and sport. Let's start with sport. What is the main thing the offense is trying to do to the defense? They're trying to deceive them. And it's perfectly acceptable because the defense knows that's what's going on. That's part of the rules of the game. So the quarterback fakes this way, and then he goes this way. You know, I mean, that, and everyone knows that. But the intent is to deceive the other side. In war, it's the same way. In fact, in this book, in about chapter 6 or 7, when they finally conquer Ai, you'll remember they arrange an ambush. You remember they pull the people out the city, deceive them into thinking this is going on. Then they ambush them and they wipe them out. So in war, where the other side knows you're trying to deceive them, there seems to be an ethic that's different. And that this is a Hitler situation. This is one of those things. If someone arrived at my door with a shotgun and said, "Is your wife inside? If she is, I'm going to shoot her." I would say, "No, man, she went to the grocery store." That's what I do. If I had the absolute view, I'd say, "Yes, she's inside, and I trust God." If I was hierarchical, I could probably say, "Saving Tina is more important than lying to this guy, so I could get away with it." If I was Martin Luther, I'd just say, "Grace, I'm going to lie." So they all go together. Now, yes, but normally the choices are not that clear. I mean, that is absolutely true.
In this case, she was Rahab.
Was choosing God.
Godly thing, yes.
Yeah. It is, except that I can put a lot of things under the godly thing hat and choose that. So in Peter's case, it was clear. I mean, if someone says you can't preach, then you say, okay, no. So this whole thing of lying is, I heard one guy take this to the extreme. He had driven to Colorado from Texas with his wife for some kind of retreat. And then when they were coming back, he realized that he had lost his driver's license or left it in Texas. So he felt that he couldn't drive because he didn't have his driver's license. So he made his wife drive back. Well, I'm from Africa. I thought that was the wackoest thing I'd ever heard. But for him, it was a real moral, spiritual dilemma. You know, because of integrity. So we're going to have a vote here. Okay. We'll get rid of what. Okay, so who believes in the Martin Luther program? Okay. Who believes in the hierarchical program? And those two are, you know, obviously there's an overlap there. Who believes in the holier than. Okay. Who believes in the two moral absolute program? You know, and there is some truth to that. I'm sort of making light of it here. You know, there's some decisions, it's not as easy as it sounds. You know, I had somebody call me recently. I'm going to have to disguise this a little bit. Someone called me in the last little while, and they were filling out an application for a license for something that the guy did over there. And this guy comes to our church here. And he had some questions there that had to do with his financial background. And I'd been working with him a little bit. And he called me and said, "What do I do? You know, I've had this license with this group for 25 years or something. It's just a renewal. It's a procedural thing. But it's a new renewal application. And it asks some financial questions about credit card debt or unpaid. I forget what, something like that." And he said, "What do I do?" He said, "I'm pretty certain that if I fill out what really happened, there's a chance they may take away my license, and I'm too old to go back and get another license, and this could really hurt me. But so here I am, this greatly spiritual lawyer. My next question is, well, are they asking for your social security number? Because I know immediately, if they don't have the social security number, they can't get a credit report and double check. No social security number. Oh, now it's even worse. Because it's just this guy's word now. So what do we do? So we work it through, and I said, okay, I've got three hats here. I said, my legal hat is you've got to disclose everything. You've got to disclose everything. I mean, and I forget this is something that was probably regulated by some states or something like that. So, you know, you're probably signing it under penalty of perjury. So legally, you've got to disclose everything. However, no one's going to check. There's no social security number. You've got to support your family. You've got a wife to support. You're in a difficult time in your life. If your license gets pulled, you're not going to support your family. These things are really irrelevant. I'm building a good case, aren't I? These things are really irrelevant to whether you're a good insurance salesman or whatever this thing happened to be here. It's irrelevant to those things. This is just procedural. I mean, and you know, if we wrote out a 5-page explanation of why you're in this case, they'd probably accept you. And, you know, if we... So that's the practical hat I'm wearing. You know, it really doesn't make a difference. If you're going to sin boldly. And then I said, on the other hand, the chance to show integrity and trust God. Bye. And so about 2 weeks later, I called him up again. Or he called me about another thing. I'm helping him somehow. He called me on something else, and I said, what did you do? He said, I disclosed everything. Isn't that cool? I'm not sure if that was right, but that's where he came out. He just decided, my financial situation is not that good. The last thing I want to be doing is doing another sin. I'm just going to fill out everything and do it. I haven't found out now if his license got approved or done, but it is a real-world decision, isn't it? It's a thing that happens all the time, that you have to do these things, you know. And because I do quite a bit of stuff in the securities area, they was asking for what happened in the last 10 years of your life. And it's amazing, some of the most successful guys around us, if you go back 10 or 15 years, have all kinds of carnage in their background. There's bankruptcies, there's this, there's judgments, there's all kinds of things. And easy to say, no. there's no social security number, no credit check. And that's an issue. As to how, I had a partner once who said that there's a different ethic for war, sport, and dealing with the IRS. He says, that's war. They are ruthless. And if you can deceive them, you can deceive them. They are bigger and stronger than you. If you can get away with it, I don't think so. But it's a big issue. I do think there are some times where you tell the truth and you trust God. I mean, I think that holier-than-thou view that I sort of deprecate a little bit, sometimes you got to do that. I mean, you got to just say, this is the truth. And I think sometimes you have to do that and that integrity. My experience is that most times God somehow compensates for that and it kind of works out. But sometimes doesn't, because we got to do it regardless of the outcome. So I think sometimes we are faced with that. The hierarchical maybe sometimes makes sense. The grace sometimes makes sense. And the war, my war analogy. I have no question that if someone came to my house to shoot and rape Tina, if she was there, I would lie. Sorry. I'd lie. And I wouldn't even confess it and ask for forgiveness. I'd just say, okay, God, I can't believe that would be wrong. In fact, I'd think if I didn't do that, I wouldn't be protecting, you know, because as men, we have the four Ps, remember? Provider, protector, priest, and prototype. So, you know, it's a complicated area. There's no formulas. No. No. That's why there's a big piece of truth to what Martin Luther says. But you can also abuse it. But you can always abuse grace. That's the nature of grace. It can always be abused. So, at any rate, my counsel, when I was younger, I got really close to the holier than thou view. Because you're young and idealistic. Your kids haven't grown up. You're going to raise the perfect family that no one else has ever seen before. You know, because you got all the answers and things, and there's no problems. We hadn't been through a recession at the time. Life was easy, man. Of course you tell the truth. And if you're a bit of a legalist, you can always create guilt in somebody over that program. As I've grown in grace, as I have experienced grace, maybe it's better, I lean a little bit more towards being a little more gracious on these things and saying, there are times when you need to be absolutely honest, and the holier than thou view, which I've wrongly named there, is appropriate. But there is grace. And sometimes you just have to make those hard decisions when you have to do that. Okay. Anyone want to add anything to that? Big Al? One big thing we face, I mean, that's a really good story. I mean, that's what you face. That, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. The other thing we face as lawyers in negotiating a deal, this is our last offer. See, I believe, again, there's a business ethic there. That the other lawyer is sophisticated. Now, if I'm negotiating against an orphan or a widow, there's a different ethic. You know, you say, hey, you know, you'd be more transparent. If I'm negotiating against some sophisticated lawyers on the other side, I may say, I got this obnoxious, difficult client, and he's not going to go farther than this amount. And if you don't do this, I mean, I create the story here, which is mostly true, but not. We've made up our minds that we'll concede another 500,000 or 50, whatever the number happens to be. And when I was a young lawyer, I used to have heartburn over that stuff. I told the guy, this is our last and final offer. And then I come back to him with another offer, and I'm teaching all these Bible studies. He may show up at my Bible study. What's going to happen? Now I have no problem doing that. I think if you on the other side are so naive and amateurish that you don't know how the game is played, you need to know. You need to go sell real estate or something, or life insurance or something like. So, I do think that. You know, in certain, and I don't want to go to situational ethics, but in certain situations, there is a deal. The famous one is when your wife asks you, do I look fat in this dress? Trust me, The holier than thou option is not available. You got to do, Dave? Oh no! I didn't know that. same thing. So, three things here. Don't three kind of parameters. Don't downplay sin. There are times when God wants us to step up and show integrity. We need to do it. On the second hand, don't become so legalistic and holier than other people that you become. You operate under guilt and you're always criticizing other people. Remember, guilt is the gift that keeps on giving, if you're legalistic. And the other one is there is grace. Plus, you know, I get all wrapped up in these decisions, but I probably sin 50 times a day, just like regular. So we need God's grace for that. So we need to just notice grace predominates, but on the other hand, we don't want to sin is still sin. So there's a balance there.
Well, I just want to say we know God's grace applied to Rahab because we read in Matthew 1:5 that she is one of Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Okay. Ooh. Okay, let's keep going in the story. Exactly right. Okay, let's keep going in our story. We solved the lying problem. Now, who's going to put this to pen and paper to produce an article in this for Biblical Theology Today? Okay, all right. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. I know the... And this is really the heart of the passage, because this is really what exempts Rahab from judgment and from those verses that I read you earlier. Before the spies went to sleep that night, Rahab went up on the roof to talk with them. I know the Lord has given you this land, she told them. We are afraid of you. Everyone in the land is living in terror. Well, those are three really important pieces of intelligence, aren't they, for Joshua to know. The people know God's given them the land. They're afraid, and the land is living in terror. A whole lot different from the 12 spies 40 years earlier who said they're giants in the land and they're going to beat us. We'll keep reading our story. You can follow or just follow along here. Help me. Okay, here we go. There we go. Are we okay here? How's that? Okay. All right. For we have heard, this is Rahab speaking, for we have heard how the Lord, and she uses the word Lord. You guys all know that in most Bibles, when Lord is in all caps like this, it's the word Yahweh. Now, Dave preached on, not this Sunday, but the Sunday before, I am who I am. This is the covenant name of God, the personal name of God, the relationship name of God, the name of God that related to the nation of Israel under covenant. For we've heard that the Lord, Yahweh, this God who's entered into covenant relationship with you, made a dry path for you in the Red Sea when you left Egypt. And we know, we've moved now from we heard to now we know what you did to Shihon and Og. Remember we talked about that last week, how they conquered Shihon and Og. There's two kings on the east side of the Jordan. The two Amorite kings east of the Jordan River, whose people you completely destroyed. No wonder our hearts have melted in fear. No one has courage to fight after hearing these things. And then this is probably the statement that exempts her from judgment. For Yahweh, your God, is the supreme God of the heavens above and the earth below. And that's probably her statement of faith that removes her from being an outside of the covenant Canaanite, Moab, Amorite woman, and moves her into the family of God and puts her under grace. That statement here. Because she is responding to the revelation she has at the time. These men who've come into her inn or bordello or whatever it is have obviously told her about these stories. The other interesting thing is that this quote God is the supreme God of the heavens and above the earth, is actually almost word for word a quote that comes out of several verses in Deuteronomy. So it's likely she had heard people say, I think Deuteronomy 4 there has this quote almost exactly the same. So it may even be that she had followed up and someone had told her something about the sayings of Deuteronomy. So some commentators think that she was really converted before the spies came. She already believed in this Yahweh of power, this Yahweh who dried up the Red Sea, who killed Shihon and Og, this Yahweh who is supreme, and God had already prepared her heart, and she had already believed in this Yahweh, and this was her moment of confession. And it's very similar to the New Testament. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord, you'll be saved. This is if you, in the Old Testament, remember, people have always been saved by faith, by grace through faith. The content of the faith is different. In the Old Testament, the content of the faith was in Yahweh, who would deliver us and with whom I wanted a relationship. In the New Testament, the content of the faith is more clear. It's in Christ who died on the cross to satisfy the Father's wrath. So that's the content difference, but it's still faith in Yahweh. But the details are more. So it appears to me that that's what put her under grace and removed her from the destruction she should have, and which is why the spies entered into a treaty with her. And of course, you can draw all kinds of analogies of that, of grace, that, you know, we're all deserving of God's judgment and wrath unless something happens. And we place ourselves under grace by confessing Christ as Lord or Christ as Savior. And that's what she's doing. And then the rest of the story goes on. Now swear to me by Yahweh. So somehow she's learned about Yahweh, this great God, that you will be kind to me and my family since I've helped you. Give me some guarantee that when Jericho is conquered, talks in the past tense, she knows it's going to happen, you will let me live along with my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all their families. Notice there's no husband or children. So this is a lady who is, God's grace is amazing. This is a lady who's a Gentile, a prostitute, probably doesn't have a husband and children, some kind of a madam deal, and yet God's grace somehow reaches out to her. It's very much like when missionaries go to some of these tribal countries. So often they find someone who God has been preparing for years, but before they get there. You know, they'll tell of having a dream, of looking up into the sky and saying, there must be something more than this God that we are sacrificing to here. And then the missionary comes along and provides the rest of the story. And that's what was happening to Rahab. The Holy Spirit had prepared her heart. She had heard enough from the people coming in that she had heard about this great God. And it's interesting that the God she commits to is not a God of love. He's a God of power and maybe even holiness to a degree. But once she embraces him, she finds out that he's a God of grace and love, because he looks after her family. So sometimes when we respond to God, it's sometimes out of fear, holy fear. If you read some of the Puritan sermons, 99.9% of them are fear. Remember Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? He says, I just imagine you're dangling over hell. If Dave did that, we'd run him off. And yet, Jonathan Edwards is one of the great heroes of America. Sometimes fear, holiness, power does attract people. And as they confess faith in that God, the grace comes, or the belief that this God is also a gracious God. And, you know, it doesn't say she looked out at nature, but I'm sure she, if she was hearing these things, she looked at the skies, because you're supreme over the heavens above and the earth below. So she's probably looking at the sun, the moon, all these kinds of things. Okay. Verse 14, we offer our own lives as a guarantee for your safety, the men required. If you don't betray us, we'll keep our promise and be kind to you when the Lord gives us the land. Clearly violating Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 10, because something has intervened, and that's a confession of faith in Yahweh. The Holy Spirit has imparted grace, and the general rule has been changed for this woman who has put faith. Then, since Rahab's house was built into the town wall, you all kind of wondered how you can have a house on the wall. And what happened then, if I can draw you a picture, if I can find a picture here. This might have also been true of the Apostle Paul. Right? You remember when he was let down on the wall out of Damascus. What happened is that generally the walls... Generally, they built two walls, to, you know, because their walls were not that thick. And what they would do then is they'd then build cross walls like this, you know, just as a defense mechanism against a battering ram or something like this. And what they did in these walls, they often put stones and rubble. So you can imagine that's a pretty good defense. You got two walls, you put rocks and stones and rubble. But sometimes they allowed people to live in these, and they usually were the more poorer people. The more unsavory people lived in this wall because it's a little bit more dangerous. So probably she ran this little inn here or prostitution ring here thing in this place where all the cool people lived in the town here, but the people who are poorer lived on the walls because if there's an attack, they were the first ones that would get hurt. So that's probably what this house on the wall was. And then she let them over the wall out there. And again, you can do it just a number of just so happens. God just so happened to lead the spies to Rahab. She just so happened to have heard about Yahweh. She just so happened to have a house on the wall. She just so happened to, I mean, you can see God's sovereignty and grace just moving ahead of this whole program here. All right, since Rahab's house was built into the wall, she let them down by a rope through the window. Escape to the hill country, she told them. Hide there for 3 days from the men searching for you. Then when they've returned, you can go on your way. Well, I won't go there. You can figure out the 3 days. Okay, but before they left, the men told her, we'll be bound by our oath we've taken only if you follow these instructions. When we come into the land, you must leave the scarlet rope hanging from the window through which you let us down. A lot of debate about this rope. Was it the same rope she let them down on? Or was it a scarlet rope? And this was known as the Red Rope District. That's a good joke. Okay, come, work with me on this, man. I spent hours working on that joke. All prostitutes had scarlet rope hanging down the window, so you could easily identify. No, nobody really knows. It could have just been some rope lying on the ground. They said, put it on the window. It's possible that that was a way of identifying a madam's house. Some New Testament, some scholars have tried to use this, the scarlet rope of redemption through the Bible. There is a scarlet rope of redemption through the Bible, but it probably doesn't apply to Rahab's rope. There's a scarlet of redemption starting in, Genesis 3:15, where the foot of the descendant of Eve will stomp on the head of Satan and kind of goes all the way through. But this probably is not it. Then, and all your family members, your father, your mother, your brothers, and your relatives, they must all be here inside the house. Again, that's similar to Noah. You know, that the family is included in this thing. And in the Bible, family is like a big deal. Family is like a big deal. You know, when you made decisions, you made them for your whole family. And that's true on the mission field. You know, if you go to some of these places in Indonesia and Africa, if the father makes a decision for Christ, the whole family does. You know, because he's a patriarchal guy. And I think Rahab somehow was able to include it here. I accept your terms, she says. She sent them on the way. The spies went up in the hill country and they hid. Verse 23. Then the two spies came down from the hill country, crossed the Jordan River, reported to Joshua all that had happened to them. And they almost quote verbatim Rahab. The Lord has given us the whole land, they said. For all the people in this land are terrified of us. Almost verbatim what Rahab said. So, let's kind of finish up with Rahab here. Not everyone thinks Rahab is the hero. One commentator, his name is Hawk. I forget what his full name is. Hawk. He says, for him, every aspect of the story of Rahab is dark and disturbing. The entire incident relates to a situation expressly forbidden to Israel and articulates an opposition to the introductory affirmations of obedience in chapter 1. Rahab represents everything that threatens Israel. She is a dominating and aggressive woman, a prostitute, and a Canaanite. And she has bad breath, too. Her request for amnesty is simply another example of her domination and aggressiveness because it's bold and insistent language. And the spies' agreements to her demands ensures disaster from Hawk's perspective. The two Israelite spies have been mastered and ensnared by this seducing Canaanite woman. So what do you think? The reason he's probably wrong is, what does the New Testament tell us about Rahab? I know I have it here somewhere. What does the New Testament tell us about Rahab? There's two terrific verses in the New Testament, right, that tell us about Rahab. The first one says, it was by faith that Rahab the prostitute, so-called the prostitute, was not destroyed with the people in the city who refused to obey God, for she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Now, I kind of go with the Holy Spirit rather than with that commentator Hawk. The Holy Spirit's commentary is she acted in faith. So I accept that. And then the book of James picks up Rahab as well and says, Rahab the prostitute is another example, of how faith is proven up by works. That's James' theme in this chapter. She was shown to be right with God, was have a genuine relationship with God, to have a covenant relationship with God, by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely by a different road. So Hebrews said she acted in faith, and James says she demonstrated her faith by putting her life on the line. Because, you know, those spies may not have come back. I mean, you know, Jericho, I mean, the king could have figured out her deception and come in the next day and killed her. The spies she led over the wall could have been caught. So she did demonstrate, I'm on Yahweh's side and I'm with his people. I may be by birth an Amorite and a Gentile. I may be by choice and profession a prostitute and outside of the covenant. But I believe in Yahweh. I believe in his, and I want to put myself under his grace and with his people. And because of that, I think she was delivered from the judgment. And then, of course, you mentioned she shows up in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. As the mother of, who's she the mother of? Boaz. And Boaz became the husband of Ruth. So not only does this outsider become an insider, but she becomes a really cool insider. She marries Boaz, and she's in the line of Christ. She's in the line of Mary. Isn't that pretty cool? So God's grace can take an African who's half near. This is my last illustration here. I always tell Tina, I'm glad I married you at 21, because if I'd ever had to do eHarmony, I would fail. Because if you listen to eHarmony, they say we match you with 36 character qualities. And I tell Tina, I don't have 36 character qualities. I'd fail the application. I really only have three. Honorary, Neanderthal, and barbarian.
An attorney.
An attorney. Well, I'm not sure if that's a character quality. What it shows, obviously, is that God's in the business of grace. And the general rule for mankind is what? The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. Holy God, sinful mankind, he must act in wrath towards us. That is the general rule. If nothing intervenes, that's the rule. But something did intervene. A gracious God intervened. And this lady put her faith in Yahweh that she had heard all these stories about and trusted and relied upon him for whatever happened in the future. Now, she did have fear. She did maybe didn't have perfect motivation. But God, by his grace, maybe even irresistible grace, drew her to himself at the right time, happened to lead the spies there. You know, you got all the sovereignty thing you can see. And that's a picture of my life, picture of your life. I mean, I was raised a liberal Anglican. We went to church, my dad would say, on public occasions, Christmas and Easter and stuff. And yet God took my friend Renaud Saunders, who's now a Jehovah's Witness. Renaud Saunders, my friend, persuaded me to go to this camp that I didn't know was a Christian camp. He deceived me. He told me he'd been to this camp before. He knew it was a religious camp. He deceived me. Said, oh, we'll play rugby and we'll do rapids and we'll do this and that. So I went to this camp under pure deception. Get there and find it's a Christian camp. I'm mad because I didn't want to do the stuff. So three or four of us used to sneak off every night by the river to smoke. Somehow when you're 15, smoking is a way of, I'm rebellious here. And it just so happened that God touched my life that week in camp. And just so happened I had a counselor named Mr. Evans. Just so happened that Doc Watson led the camp. And I trusted Christ at that camp. There was nothing leading up to that. It was just God's sovereign, irresistible grace working in my life. Our family had no Christian background. We were just a bunch of wacko liberal Anglicans in South Africa, of all places. And I think you know, if you're a really rebellious Scottish person, you went to Kentucky. But if you're really, really, really rebellious, you went to South Africa. And if you're really, really bad, you went to Australia, of course. God, by his grace, and all of us have a story similar to that, that somehow God, by his grace, pulled us out of certain destruction and saved us. And it's just amazing. I just think how Rahab must have, you know, we'll read about in chapter 6 that she settles in the land. You know, when she and her family get saved, she just has to have such joy. You know, I trusted Yahweh. I put it all on the line, and it worked. And I think we're going to see that in the resurrection and the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to say, you know, it was all worth it. You know that great song? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Great grace. Okay, anyone want to wind this up? Bill Beck, you want to wind us up with a final word of grace? I called you last night and gave you warning, didn't I?
Well, I love all you said. It's a great narrative in terms of the story that the Holy Spirit is used in sinful people's lives and how grace has worked and rang out. And I think I love your statement about sin golden. I do it every day, not intentionally, and I'm grateful for the grace that God has given.
Amen.
Amen. See you next week.
What are we all, sinners saved by grace? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to keep the balance. Sin is awful and you hate it. But we have the sin nature. We have the devil. We have the world and we do sin. But we're so thankful for your grace. Your grace that saved us initially and your grace that keeps on forgiving us. And we can rejoice now, but no, we know one day when we have our resurrection bodies in the new heaven and the new earth, and death has been swallowed up in victory, we will really rejoice in your magnificent grace. We're not worthy, but we're so thankful. In Christ's name, amen.